Well, I want to thank you for joining us this evening. I know we have several guests here for a special evening, and I know Bailey so much appreciates your support in coming to watch him to publicly profess his faith in the Lord, and we've talked about that before, and so thank you for being here. I want you to know you're among friends tonight, and we're glad to have you as our guest. We're happy that you're here. I hope you've already received a warm handshake or at least a warm smile from somebody. And that you know you're among friends. And we're delighted that you have chosen to support Bailey in this way. And also delighted that we have this chance to minister to you. That's our goal. Whenever anyone comes in the doors here of our church building, is really to befriend them and help them in their walk with the Lord, wherever you may be with that. We're all at different levels, and it's our goal to help you from where you are to where God wants us all to be. And that's what we're doing in each other's lives, and so that's why we're here tonight. So thank you for coming. Glad that you are here to be with us this evening. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it to the first book of Corinthians and the 15th chapter. We always look at the Scripture whenever we gather as a congregation, because I tell people, if I say something, it's not really that important. But if God says something, we should all listen. And so one of the first things I always say when I stand up here is open your Bible. And that's where we want to go tonight. So we're in the first epistle to the Corinthians. This is a literal book written to literal people in the first century in a place called Corinth. And Paul is explaining some things to them here in the 15th chapter, very apropos to what we have witnessed tonight in the waters of baptism. Should the Lord tarry and the Lord Jesus not return for some time, your children perhaps will look back on the time frame in which we now live, and they will ask you, what was it like? What was it like to live through a worldwide pandemic? I mean, what were people talking about? What was the anxiety level? What was going on? How did you feel about those events? Add to that a rather tumultuous political scene, and this might be one of those time frames in the history of our nation, certainly, when people will be interested in the future and ask, what was it like? Well, with the rise of a world pandemic and even the rise of some peculiar meteoric activity, right? I mentioned that this morning. Did you realize that just over a month ago, scientists are now saying they think it was a meteor that perhaps broke the sound barrier and made this loud boom, and it was heard specifically in New Boston. Interestingly enough, we've got folks from New Boston here tonight. I don't know if they heard the boom. I assume they were in church because it was 11:30 on Sunday morning. But there was all this talk about this boom that took place, and everybody is interested in what happened. And scientists now say it appears maybe a meteor entered our atmosphere, and it was a sonic boom, or maybe it's an explosion from the friction that it created. We don't know. Well, when things like this happen, pandemics, meteorites, upheaval, rioting in the street, people experience heightened anxiety. There's a peculiar kind of angst that comes with that. You know, that has always been the case, particularly with regard to natural disaster, as it's often referred to. Things like pandemics or earthquakes or those kinds of things, that one of the responses that historically people have had to those things is a certain sense that this must be the end. That the end of the world is coming, and even a certain foreboding about those things, that now this is the end and it's coming in judgment. And that judgment may rest on me. That's why you have ancient peoples who, in response to these kinds of things that take place, one of the first things they would do is run to their religion in an attempt to appease their god, whatever god they served, to try to offer some kind of sacrifice or do some sort of penance that would in some way make reconciliation so that the judgment would be staved off. And that's a response, a human response that even occurs today. I've had conversations with people in regard to the particular events that are taking place, and people are very much aware, is this the end? Is there a judgment coming? And there's a sense of guilt. Everyone senses guilt. The question is, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with guilt? Two responses are prominent in our world today. The culture at large tries to remove it. The culture in which we live says, well, guilt is really a social phenomena, and we project these kinds of social mores on people, and they just need to succumb to those. And if they don't, then there's this kind of social guilt that comes upon people. So let's just get rid of the social structure and phenomena, and we'll get rid of the guilt. Problem is, that has never happened. And people work so hard to get rid of it, it makes you wonder, why are they working so hard? It's because that guilt is deep-seated. The other way that people have tried to deal with guilt, this sense that I am somehow guilty or condemned before an almighty God, is through religion. Well, maybe if I'm good enough, or kind enough, or I give enough money, or I'm baptized enough, or I go to church enough, maybe somehow there's this great scale and that will balance out the things that I know in my life to be wrong that I am guilty of. And somehow that will tip the scales at the final end and all will be right. As I said, for millennia, human beings have flocked to religion as a means of dealing with their guilt. However, neither of those options, either to remove guilt and pretend it like it shouldn't exist, or to somehow atone for guilt by religious achievement, neither of those options is good news. Because how do you know when you've done enough? And how do you know what you're getting rid of really should be gotten rid of? And that is where we come in the Bible tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because it's in this passage that the Bible speaks to us about good news. You see the words there on the screen, the gospel. That's what gospel means. It means good news. And Paul, in writing to people in Corinth, ancient people that would have had this sense of guilt about them, he writes to them to tell them, here's the good news about guilt. And the good news has to do with what Paul had preached to them. And so notice with me the text. If you don't have a Bible, I have it on the screen for you this evening. But if you are looking in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 1. Paul writes to these people and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul in this text is describing for us, he's actually defining for us what this good news is in verse 1. Paul says, here's the good news about your guilt. This is what I preach to you. It's the gospel. It's good news. And he defines it in verses 3, 4, and 5. So what is this good news? Well, I'm going to sum it up in this way. The good news is that God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and reconciled to Him. God has provided a way for you to be forgiven of your sin and reconciled to Him, and it's described in this very passage. So if you're asking, how do I deal with this guilt? Maybe I've been one of those that have just tried to ignore it, or maybe I've been one of those that have just tried to be religious about it. This is the answer to that question. This is God's word to you as to how to deal with guilt and with sin, and it's good news. So before we look further tonight into this, I want to pray and ask God to show us all how he deals with sin. Shall we pray? Lord, would you help us tonight as we look at the gospel, that we would understand it, and Lord, that you would use it to draw people to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and to be reconciled to him. How has he done that? There's two things in the text tonight. First of all, I want you to note that God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and reconciled to him by sending Jesus to die for your sins, just as the Bible said. This is what is recorded for us in verse 3. Again, if you're looking at a Bible, you can look down at the text. Paul says, I delivered unto you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. What does this mean? Is this just religious talk? What is actually being described here? Well, first of all, you'll note that it says that Christ died for sins. That when Jesus died, there was something significant about his death that was unlike other deaths. In other words, Jesus' death was a payment. He died for something. He died for sins. If you die for sins, then death is a penalty. It's a payment that has been made. And this is what Paul is describing to these people. This is actually good news that Jesus' death was a payment. You see, the holy and just God created people in his own image to live in perfection with him, and he is worthy of all of our obedience and perfect worship in righteousness. But none of us meet that mark. None of us are perfect. Sadly, the Bible teaches us that we've all turned to our own way, and we have missed the mark of perfection that we owe God. We're told in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And because of our sin, the Scriptures record for us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it's on the screen there, that the wages of sin is death. What is the penalty for sin? Well, when people sin, the payment for that is death. And the Bible says that's why everybody dies. Because everybody sins. Because all are guilty. And so the Scriptures teach us that Jesus himself died. And when Jesus died, he made a payment. Well, how does that work? Well, if you read the text again, Paul says that Christ died for sins, but it wasn't just for sins. He says Christ died for our sins. He makes it personal. And that tells us that Jesus' death was actually a substitute. In other words, when Jesus died, he didn't die for his own sin because he never sinned. If you read the Gospels, you'll read the accounts where there were 6 trials that Jesus endured prior to his crucifixion. And in those trials, they did everything they could to try and find a little sliver of guilt in order to pronounce the guilty verdict upon him. They did everything they can. Now imagine your life, and they put you under the scrutiny of a microscope in a trial 6 times to try to find one thing that you have done morally wrong. Would they find it? Yeah, they would find it with me. They couldn't find anything against Jesus, so they had to come up with some trumped-up charges. And all that God was doing in those trials of our Lord was to demonstrate that he truly was sinless. He never did anything wrong. And yet, having not committed sin, nor being a sinner,
He died. He had the penalty. Why did he do that? Well, the scriptures teach us it's because he didn't die for his own sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. This is what is made plain in the scripture, that this is good news, that Christ died for our sins. Someone standing in my place and taking my penalty, is that not good news? Scriptures put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that for our sake He, that is God the Father, made Him, Jesus, that is God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. But so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. God put our sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He died, He paid the full penalty of my sin, that I in turn would receive His righteousness. I would get credit for His righteous life and be fully forgiven of my sin and able to stand before God. And this is the good news of the gospel and how to deal with guilt. Jesus' death was a substitute. Do you believe that? Well, beloved, do you realize that this was always God's plan? This wasn't something that just happened by accident. It wasn't something that just was kind of the back of a napkin drawing that was brought into being. This was always God's plan, that Jesus would die for sin. That's what the text teaches us when it says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, just like the Scriptures said it would happen. And when Paul refers to the Scriptures, he didn't have the full New Testament Scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament, things written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. In fact, one of those passages you may well know. It's a very familiar passage for most people. It was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked on earth. And it was written by a man named Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet of God. And God spoke through Isaiah, and Isaiah recorded these words on the screen in Isaiah 53. He is speaking prophetically of this Jesus that would come. And he says of him, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet our estimation of him is that he was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was actually being pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We sin. We go away from God. We've turned everyone to his own way. We all want to go away from God. But the Lord has laid upon Jesus that iniquity. And Jesus stood in our place and died for our sin and paid that penalty." You can see in the text that this is the teaching of the Scripture. This is what Paul is relaying to these folks as good news. We're told back in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 4, we're told that Jesus was buried. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried. Why did they include that? Well, why do you bury people? Because they've actually died. There are people that surmise that, well, you have this thing about the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore he didn't really die. He kind of just passed out. And later on he was revived. But the Scriptures are very explicit. Why do you think they put him in that tomb? Professional executioners, Roman centurions, understood that he was dead. And they buried him, which means he paid the penalty in full. He died. On the cross, we're told in the Gospel of John that blood and water flowed from his side, indicating that he was dead. Now you say, "Matt, you're going on and on about death and dying and sin. I thought you said this was good news." Well, it is. Because Jesus did all of this for you. He willingly endured this for you, that you wouldn't have to. And that brings us to the second point that we have here, that God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and reconciled to Him, because Jesus, not only did He die, but He was raised 3 days after death, just like the Bible said. And that's what we read in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Why is it important that Jesus was raised? Well, it's important to demonstrate to us that the transaction was complete. That when Jesus paid for sin on Calvary, and He paid the price for our sin, and He was buried, and He suffered the full penalty, that God the Father understood that it has been fully paid, and therefore He rose Him from the grave. And Jesus was victorious over death. And that means He conquers sin. If Jesus conquers sin's penalty, its resultant penalty of death, then Jesus conquers sin. And that's the power of the resurrection. He really does deal with our guilty sin. We're told in our text tonight that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Do you realize that Jesus' resurrection was God's plan as well? Again, this wasn't plan B. This was always God's plan. Hundreds of years earlier, in the 16th Psalm, the psalmist wrote, "My heart shall be glad, my whole being rejoice, my flesh dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to the place of the dead, or let Your Holy One see corruption." And the Apostle Peter quotes that very passage on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, you see, this was always God's plan. He foretold that the Messiah would come and die, but His flesh wouldn't see corruption in the grave. He would be resurrected. It was prophesied by Old Testament prophets. It was predicted by Jesus Christ Himself. In Matthew 17, Jesus tells His disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him." And Jesus says, "And He will be raised on the third day." Later on in His public ministry, in Matthew 20, Jesus tells His disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And He will be raised on the third day." And Jesus keeps telling him this. "I'm going to die. I will be raised on the third day." There's the passage in Psalm 16 that I mentioned earlier in the Old Testament. Do you realize that the enemies of Jesus remembered these statements when Jesus died, that He would be resurrected? And that's why they went to the officials and they said, "Put a guard on the tomb, because He said He would be resurrected. Watch out for this." They knew what He'd said. And despite their best efforts, they couldn't interrupt God's plan. And Jesus came out victorious from the grave. Jesus' resurrection was God's plan from the beginning. And Jesus' resurrection was confirmed. This is the fourth thing our passage teaches us today. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says that after He was raised, He appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. These are eyewitness accounts. And what Paul is saying here in his first century context is, Jesus is alive. I saw it, he'll say later in the passage. The apostle saw it, and he said, there were 500 people that saw Him alive, many of whom are alive today. And in essence, what he's saying is, you go talk to them. They're eyewitnesses, and he's putting his neck on the line. I've got all these eyewitnesses. You talk to them. And he's confirming the validity of the truth that Jesus was bodily resurrected, because it demonstrates his power to deal with sin and with guilt. There's the text in 1 Corinthians 5. He appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and to more than 500 brothers at one time. I want to end tonight with the way I started. God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and reconciled to Him. It's what this text teaches us. That's what you've seen portrayed in the waters of baptism tonight. This is the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of what a great, merciful God has done to deal with our sin and our rebellion against Him. The question is, if that's what God has done for me, then how do I know this is true of me? I mean, does this just happen? Does that mean everybody just gets forgiveness because this is what Jesus did? Well, that brings us back to the first part of our text. Paul told these folks, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, this good news that I preach to you." And then what does he say? "Which you," what? "Received." What does that mean? It means that I understand this intellectually. I'm a sinner. I deserve death. Jesus was sinless. He paid the penalty for my sin, which is death. And he was resurrected to show that he conquered death and sin. I understand that up here. But to receive it is something more than that. It's actually to demonstrate a reliance upon that truth. A full reliance. The scriptures tell us in other places that there are demons who believe what I have spoken to you tonight. They believe in Jesus. They know who he is. They know why he came. And it says that they even tremble about it. They have this kind of emotional response to what they know to be true about Jesus. But they don't have eternal life. They're not saved from their guilt. So to receive Jesus is something more than just to have these facts in my head. What I try to explain to people is this. If you were to go and grab a newspaper tomorrow and you open up your newspaper and in that paper it says, newsflash, Abraham Lincoln never lived. It was all a lie. Never the 16th president. Somebody else gave the Gettysburg Address. Never dealt with all that Civil War era strife. You would be shocked, would you not? I would be shocked. Because I understand that intellectually. But if that were true and Abraham Lincoln never lived, it would not affect my eternity one iota. Because I'm not really trusting him for anything. I'm not relying on anything that he did. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on this earth in a sinless life, laid down his life and died for my sin and was resurrected, I'm banking everything I have on that. I receive that not only intellectually as true, I receive that in a sense of reliance upon him. He's my only hope of dealing with my guilt, of standing forgiven before Almighty God. That's why Paul says, you receive this, and it's in this you stand. It's in this that you firm yourself up and say, my entire reliance is upon this truth. And that being the case, the last phrase in the verse, he says, and therefore, by this, you are what? Saved. You're safe. I am saved from the righteous judgment of Almighty God because I have confessed my sin before him and received Christ as my only hope. and therefore my sins have been washed, and I've been forgiven, and I can stand before him, not because I'm this great person, but because Jesus is a great Savior. Amen. And therefore, being found in him, I'm righteous before God. Now, friends, is that true of you? I came to that realization as a young boy. When I was very young, my parents, they raised me in church, and they took me to a place where God's Word was preached, and this message was preached, and Sunday after Sunday, I heard it in Sunday school, and I heard it from my teachers, and I could have told you from the time that I was a little kid this story about Jesus and what had happened, and I knew all of those facts, and there were times where I even really got serious about it, but it wasn't until I was in late elementary school, and it was a Sunday morning in our church, the pastor got up, and he was preaching. I'm not even sure he was preaching about this particular thing in the gospel. But that morning, I knew that I had never really received Jesus like this. And I went and I spoke to somebody after that service, and it was my Sunday school teacher. His name was Wes Vandeveer. And he had made some investment in his fifth and sixth grade Sunday school class in us boys. And I went to him, and we went to this little room up in the church there. And it was a little corner room. And I still remember the sun coming in the window, and I'm sitting there. And I remember him explaining to me these truths about Jesus and about what he did for me that I'd heard all my life up until then. But at that point, something was different. When I heard them, they hit home, they struck a chord. And I knew that I had never really fully relied upon them and received Jesus as I should. And to this day, I look back in that moment and I say, that's the moment that I was saved. Has that ever happened for you? I'm not saying it has to happen exactly like that. But a moment maybe where you've been raised, maybe in this church, and you've heard these stories all your life, and their stories, and you could tell them. But where's the moment when they ceased to be just stories and they became the greatest reality in all the world? And they struck the chord of your heart, and you ran to Christ and embraced him as your only hope of heaven. Is that true of you? Beloved, that's the good news. The good news is that could happen tonight. You could find yourself on new footing with God and freely forgiven. That's great news. You may be here and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone to be reconciled to God. So I'm just going to plead with you tonight. Why don't you just lay down your rebellion tonight and say, God, this is true. Your word is true. The only way to deal with my guilt, this is absolutely true. And I lay down any of my reticence, any of my rebellion against what you have said. I admit my need, and as best I know, I want to call upon you to save me. God would save you. You would be washed. And you would be next in line to publicly profess that before the people of this congregation and whoever else would see that this is the new life that Jesus has given me. Would you do that? Let's all bow together and pray, shall we?